Hebrews chapter 11, we have finally made it to what's known as the great chapter of faith, or the hall of faith. And so if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at all 40 verses, but we'll also look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 3. And as you turn there, let me read the first two verses. This is what the Word of God says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. As I begin this morning, I feel like I need to be confessional. And as I confess, I feel like I should say to you, there are times in my own life that I really feel there's a dichotomy. And this is probably not helpful to hear your pastor say, but sometimes I feel like there are two different Adams. Now, by that, I don't mean like a lack of integrity or immorality or that sort of thing. But what I mean by that, there are moments in my life, specifically when maybe I'm alone, when I'm spending time in God's Word, when I'm praying, when things are smooth sailing, I find myself genuinely trusting the Lord. The words that I believe or read off the page, I genuinely believe and live as though I believe them in my life. But then there are times in my life when the sailing gets choppy, or if for a moment I can mix metaphors, rocky, when things seem to be in the valley more than on the peak, where I live and even think as if I don't believe the words that I've just read, sometimes mere hours or moments or days before. You ever felt like that? Perhaps this is where we see that the Apostle Paul himself, although he was talking about the law and sin, described exactly what we feel. In Romans chapter 7, he said, hey, those things that I want to do, those are the things I don't find myself doing. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I find myself doing. Or maybe, perhaps better, is the father of the young boy who was demon-possessed in Mark 9 that said to Jesus himself, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And maybe many times we feel exactly like that, which for us maybe answers the question of why it is that faith is therefore so important to the believer attempting to live this life. To live a life for Christ when we can't see Him with our eyes. Or maybe better yet, it's the type of passage or the type of situation that raises the question, how in the world is it that I indeed can have the confidence to endure in this life? Well, I believe that this passage of Scripture answers that question for us as it regards belief. It says something to us about our faith. As a matter of fact, I believe there are three truths that I want to show you that this passage teaches us about our faith. And to begin, I want to look again at verses 1 and 2. And as we do that, I believe we see faith described. Listen again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. Now, if I were to not say anything else about those two verses, you might find yourself saying, that in itself is just an odd way to describe something or to begin a chapter or to begin an argument. But as we look at this chapter, there can be no question, even as we take just a surface reading of it, that what the author is trying to teach us about is indeed the subject or the topic of faith. Well, how do I know that? What if I were to tell you in 40 verses, the word faith is mentioned some 24 times? That would probably be a dead giveaway This is the topic. This is the subject matter that the author wants us to focus on. Now, as we look at this, there's some questions that have just been raised, generally speaking, about the subject matter of Hebrews chapter 11. One is, what is intended to be the object of the faith that's raised here? Is it a specific type of faith or a specific and a certain thing? Or is it just the virtue of faith in general? Just in general, holding the virtue of faith. Some have said, well, Jesus isn't mentioned here, certainly in the first two verses, so it's just the virtue of faith. Well, it may be true that Jesus is not mentioned in the first two verses, but you cannot look at the context of the entirety of the book of Hebrews and see what we've just seen without understanding. This is not faith in general, but it's faith specifically in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and that perfect offering that's been made for our sins. The second question that's often asked about these verses on the inception is this actually intended to be a formal definition? Is this the definition of faith? Well, one of my mentors wrote it this way. He says, I don't necessarily think it's a formal definition of faith, but it's a definition nonetheless. It is a rhetorical definition. In other words, it's a definition that's supposed to persuade us or motivate us to do something about this definition that's given. In this definition, we actually see two axioms and one outcome. And let me just briefly show you these axioms and outcomes that we see right here in verses 1 and 2. The first axiom we see is this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance probably doesn't do justice to what the Greek text is actually trying to say. Better might be something like the substance or the reality of that which is hoped for. It's the idea of that thing which you don't possess somehow materially having the possession of it, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that's the very point that the author is trying to make. Some people say maybe even better here is guarantee. It is the guarantee of what we've hoped for. One scholar described it like this. It is your title deed of that life and that country for which we long and which we know is to come. It's axiom number one. The second axiom we see is like it. It's the second part of verse 1, and it's described this way, maybe even stranger. The conviction of things not seen. Again, conviction here is perhaps not the best word to use to describe it. Some would say evidence or proof. It is the proof. It is the very evidence of that which empirically, with your eyes or other senses, you cannot prove out. But let's be honest for a moment. This is not anti-proof or anti-things that we can observe. But so many times, aren't those things in our life and in our Christian experience that can be approved, that can be proved by something that isn't seen, so much stronger and better than that which can be proved by what can be seen? And as a result of that, we see the outcome in verse 2. Just listen. For by it, by this faith, men, and dare we say women of old, were approved. I'm not so certain that this is not referring, at least in general, to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and the patriarch Abraham, 400 years before the law was given, was written of him this. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned. It was added to his account as righteousness. Abraham was approved by God by faith, by believing. So how would we wrap the definition that's given here up? How can we make sense of all of this? Well, I don't know that this helps you. Maybe it doesn't. I like to think of it this way. Faith that's being defined here is that oomph from God in your soul that tells you yes when everything around you in the world, including your eyes, tells you no. One scholar has said it like this. It is the objective evidence upon which your subjective confidence is based. I think that's a great way to say it. Often we find ourselves, maybe when we get to the end of verse 2, asking the question, so is this describing something that's perfect? Does my faith have to be perfect? Oh, friend, our faith is not perfect. It's not talking about a perfect faith. But the object of our faith is perfect. We have an imperfect faith in a perfect God. And what we see true, or what we believe true of ourselves, is actually true of what we see in the next 30 some odd verses in the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. Because we not only see faith described, but beginning in verse 3, we see faith demonstrated. And it indeed is an imperfect, yet nonetheless sufficient faith. The sufficiency is not based on the one holding it, but the one in whom we aim our faith. Just for time purposes today, I'm only going to read to start verses 3 through 8. Just follow along with me so we can get the sense of it. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I wish we could look at all 40 of these verses in great detail, and we could walk through them in order and interpret them, but we just don't have time to do that today. But instead, what I'd like to do is to make some general observations about the organization of the chapter, what we see, and then I'd like to come back and point out the truth of the chapter that I think it's emphasizing. So let's just start for a moment with how it's organized. There's been some argument as to what we're actually seeing when we read verses 3 through 40, and some have argued, basically what you see is you just see it divided into four parts. You see the pre-promise, and by that you see Abel and Enoch and Noah emphasized, and then you see those to whom the promise was given, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you see the promised land, which you have Joseph, Moses, and Rahab, and then after that, the fourth part is the judges, the kings, and the prophets. Some have said, no, that's not how it's divided up. It's divided up in three groups of three with two individuals in between that their life of faith is emphasized more. And so you would have Abel, Enoch, Noah, and then Abraham is expanded on, and his life of faith is expanded on even more. And then you have a next group of three. You have then Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, then Moses, and his life of faith is expanded on even more. Then you have your next group of three, which is those who walked through the Red Sea, those for whom the walls of Jericho fell, and Rahab. And I would tell you, whichever of those organizations you like, here's the point of the whole thing that I think the author is making. We have, if you look at verse 3, all the way through verses 32 through 34, at least an overview of the entire period of the Old Testament, if not beyond, through the lens of faith. Just listen to verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So you have this covering from creation to at least the end of the Old Testament where faith is emphasized. But regardless, the point that's being made is that there are some truths that we see in their lives and their testimony about faith. Let me just give you a few of those, and I've already mentioned one. One is, anytime people are involved, faith is always going to be imperfect. Not insufficient, but imperfect. You say, well, how do you see that from chapter 11? Well, if I could, I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing, but just as I mention these names, think about their story for a moment and ask the question if these people were perfect and if their faith were perfect. Okay, you ready? Here comes some. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab. No, it wasn't that they were perfect. It wasn't even that their faith were perfect. It's the object of their faith was perfect, and that's the point. A second thing we see here is that biblical faith doesn't necessarily mean that all things turn out victoriously the way we want them to in this life. As a matter of fact, what you see is as this chapter progresses, it seems like things get more difficult. They increase to the point where at the end it's kind of worse than at the beginning, where the hardships, the sufferings, the persecutions, the failures, the loss, and even death increases as the faith continues to be expounded. And I think that's something that we can learn in our lives as well. A third thing that we see here, and I want to read this to you in just a moment. A third thing that we see is that when we have faith, we not only believe that this world is not our home. You see, that's a part of it. We believe that this world is not our home because we're looking for a better country, but we also live in such a way to where this world is not worthy to be our home. And those are related, but those are two different things. Now, that's not a judgmental statement. But if this world is not our home, then we should live in such a way to where this world's not worthy to be our home. Let me just take an application here for a moment. Friends, I think we often do a good job with the first part of that. Yes, I believe this world is not my ultimate home. I want to go to heaven with Jesus. I want to go to Jesus with God. But we don't always live in our life in such a way that reflects that. But the faith that's emphasized in this chapter communicates that that's exactly what we should do. Just listen as I read verses 37 and 38. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill treatment. Now listen to verse 38. Men of whom, and women, by the way, the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Fourth thing that we see here is biblical faith majors more in that which is not seen than majoring in that which can be seen. And I just want you to hear some of these emphases from some of the individuals that we see here and see if you see this theme that develops. First of all, Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reference, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Take Abraham for a moment and what happens with his descendants beginning in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. It's almost like he's saying seeing them without seeing them, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking about that country from which they came out of, it would have been easy for them to return to it. But as it is, they desired a better country, a heavenly one, one that cannot be seen, as it were. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city, that city for them. And then finally, Moses, verse 27. By faith, he, meaning Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. You see, our faith focuses in not what we can see, because if it's in what we can see, it's not really faith. It's something else altogether. Well, how do I know that? Well, the verse that's used, verse 3, to really govern the entirety of the chapter emphasizes the same thing. Listen, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Translation, which are seen. Now, isn't that always been the case with our God? Isn't that what God does? Isn't that how God even redeemed us? How did he redeem you? Well, he called you to place faith. He called you to repent and trust someone that currently you can't see. And out of that, he birthed your faith by the way we live and together, which in a way can be seen. That's what our God always does, bringing about that which can be seen or testified to by that which is not seen. One of the things that I find interesting here, I made the argument that what we see is a testimony of faith in the entire Old Testament from creation all the way to at least the end of the Old Testament. It begins with creation in verse 3. But what is interesting here is not just who is included, but who is left out. You see, we move from creation, and dare I say the ones who experience creation itself, to their children. We skip a generation. And who's that generation we skip? We hear nothing of Adam and Eve. You might say, well, maybe that's because it's in them that the fall of mankind came. Perhaps, or perhaps it's because they didn't really experience God by faith, did they? They experienced God by sight. They experienced their relationship with God by seeing. And the emphasis here is by not seeing. It was only their children that were the first ones to have to begin to experience God by not seeing, but by faith, which perhaps is why we begin after creation with Abel. The final thing that I would say to you in this chapter as we learn these truths about faith is that there is a legacy of faith that's intended to continue. To say it another way, that you, that we, that I are intended to perpetuate, to be a part of. How do I know that? Well, listen to how the chapter ends. And all these, having gained approval, because remember, it's through faith that we gain approval, their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something we would think better for them, but it says better for us. So apart from us, they would not be made perfect. It's this idea of that it's actually in us having experienced the coming of Jesus, the one they didn't see, that ultimately what was promised was granted. And it's only in our faith in some ways that the fulfillment of what was promised to them came. The perfect one. I often like to think of it like this. Well, what if God imperfectly would have just given them what they perceived were all the promises? Would they have still been looking for Jesus? Would we have recognized him when he came if we had his promises given another way? It's almost like we would have missed the perfect one. There's this truth of faith that ultimately finds its focus in Christ. This does fly in the face of how the world lives and often how we live and how we want to think. Let's be honest, there is a modern-day proverb that the world lives by. You've even heard it said. Perhaps you've even said it or thought it, and I know I have. And the proverb goes like this: seeing is believing. Hey, if I can see it, and not a moment before then, I will believe it. But God, specifically here, but really in all of his word, says the exact opposite. God doesn't say seeing is believing. You know what God says? Believing is seeing. Interesting enough, I think perhaps there's a lot of examples of it. The best one I can think of, the best illustration of this point, is perhaps where we see Jesus interact with Thomas, the disciple, at the end of John's gospel. Perhaps you remember this. We know him as Doubting Thomas because, well, he doubted. And so he says right after Jesus has been resurrected, I'll only believe it if I can touch the nail-scarred hands, if I can put my hand in the place where the nail was, if I can see it, I'll believe it. So Jesus obliges him. Jesus says, Thomas, come and do it. And he does it, and Thomas gives this what we might think is a great profession of faith. I would argue it's actually not, and Jesus basically says it's not. But he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus responds that we often miss with a slight rebuke of Thomas. He says, Thomas, you've believed this because you've seen it. But he said, blessed are they who believe who have not seen. And that's true, certainly for those in the Old Testament. But oh friend, it's true of us, which leads to this call in our life. We not only see faith described and faith demonstrated, but finally our passage ends with, if I can say this, faith demanded. Listen to verses 1 through 3, and I'll try to be quick. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I would make the argument, I would make the case that really we often get so focused on chapter 11, because it is a great chapter, that we miss that really the point of chapter 11 does not come until chapter 12. How do I know that? Well, we see chapter 12 begin with therefore. And there's an old cliche. Every time you see a therefore in Scripture, you should ask, what is it? Therefore. Well, it's here to show us that the point, the conclusion of all of that, and why it matters for our life really comes here. And really in this passage of Scripture, at least the first two verses, there's only one command in the Greek. And it's this, the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Few things that are interesting about this command. Number one, the word for race, and I'm not making this up, is agon. It's where we get our English word agony. Okay? My wife would tell you that that is a perfect description of running. It's agony. But isn't that the perfect description of life sometimes? If we're being honest, doesn't life feel like that sometimes? It's agonizing. And listen, I don't think the book of Hebrews, I don't think the author here is shirking away from that. I think they're acknowledging that. One, we understand that sometimes life is hard and when we run this race. So part of that, the second thing we see here is notice that we don't often get to pick the race we run. You don't get to set the boundaries or the details of your life. Let us run the race that is set before us. By happenstance or circumstance? No, I think the idea is by God himself. God has given you that race to run, not to question it, not to wish for another one, but to be faithful and in faith, run that race that you have been given, that's been set before you. And then finally, we understand that if we're going to do this, if we're going to run that agonizing race that has been given to us by God, we have to do it with endurance, it tells us. This harkens back perhaps to chapter 10. Verses 35 through 39 that we saw last week, we do not throw away our confidence because we need endurance. Why do we need endurance? We need endurance because that's the only way that we can run the race that God sets before us. It's the only way we can do this. There are two other verbs that we see earlier, or two other ideas that we see earlier in verse 1 that really gives us the description, the how and the why that we can run this race. Let me just point these out ever so quickly. Notice that I'm backing my way up verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. You can't run the race set before you if you got your eyes on the persecution, the waves more than the object of your faith, Christ. And also, you can't run that race if you are entangled in that sin that we talked about last week. Some say this carries with it the image of a runner back then coming into a stadium that would come in with these really heavy and ornate robes on. Can you run with a robe on? What would it do? How long would you go before you would trip? They would take off these robes before they would run, and it's probably more you want to hear at 9:30 at church, and basically naked would run the race. God is telling us to shirk those robes so that we don't get tangled up when we're trying to run this race that he's put before us. And then finally it says, the reason why we do it is because we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Presumably, those that we just looked at in chapter 11. Now, there is a debate over what is intended by this great cloud of witnesses. Is it that we are spectators sitting in the stands watching them run their race? Or is it better that they are in the stands cheering us on as we run our race? And there are people that are a whole lot smarter than me that have come down on either side of that. I don't think that's the point, because in the Bible, the concept of witness always has a very technical term to it. You are never witnesses. You never bear testimony for another individual. You always are a witness and bear testimony of Jesus. So whether it's there in the stands cheering us on or whether we're watching them run and now it's time for us to get up and run our race, the point is, with their very lives, what they point us to when we notice their presence or see them is we see Jesus. To say it another way, we see that before they could see Jesus, they saw Jesus. And now we, who can't see Jesus because he hasn't come back, are reminded that we can still see Jesus and run our race. You see, the focus here is on they had to have faith because they couldn't see Jesus because he hadn't come the first time. And we can't see Jesus and we need to have faith because he's not yet come back. Now, let me say this to you, though, however, I don't want you to miss it. Regardless of how you take all of that, We must not leave this passage to understand, although all that's true, and God has been gracious to give us others that came before us that bore witness of Jesus and had faith in Jesus, we must understand that although that's true, the point of this passage is not that the greatest examples we have for why we should run our race is all of these faithful, renowned men and women of faith in the past. No, no, no. The greatest example, motivation, and means by which we run, the one we look to that causes us also to run, is Jesus Himself. Did you catch verses 2 and 3? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you, we look at Him and we see the hostility that He's endured, so that we, you and I, will not grow weary and lose heart. So, the spiritual principle becomes really simple, doesn't it? We are to run our race. You are to run your race. Run your race. The one that God has given you with patience and persistence, keeping your eyes on Jesus through faith. And I think from this, very quickly, comes three applications that we can make to different people in the room. So first of all, therefore, if you are a believer, fix your eyes on Jesus, not on the difficulties of your life, not even on the goods and the ups and downs. Praise God for the ups, trust Him with the downs, but ultimately the point is keep your eyes on Jesus, continue to follow Him and live for Him through all of those things, and do it by faith. Second of all, if you are an unbeliever, if you are in this room today and you've never trusted Christ, first of all, I am so glad you're here. Thank you for being here today. But my encouragement to you, if you are an unbeliever, turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to the only one, the one that went to the cross for you, the one that loves you, the one that died for you, and today, if you will trust Him, promises will save you. And then thirdly, if you desire to be a disciple maker, Brother Abraham said, we're called to make disciples of all nations. I hope that you desire to be a disciple maker. If you do, understand you need to help others to see Jesus. You're not trying to make disciples or followers of yourself. You're trying to make disciples and followers of Jesus. So we help others to see the one that they can't see with their eyes. When Holly and I first moved here, I've already mentioned that we do like to run. And so shortly after we got here, we had a problem. We didn't know where to run. And it became more of a problem because you guys were so good to us for the first 3 weeks. You said, hey, we're going to bring you a couple meals a day. You dirty rascals ended up bringing us like enough for like 4 or 5 meals a day and some really good desserts and all of those things. And the problem, it was there and I was eating it, you know. And so needed to find some way to exercise and not immediately get out of bad shape when I moved here. So we quickly had to find a running route to start running. And so we kind of settled in on the Frisco line, and I'd never run it before. I'd never walked it. I'd never seen any of the contours of it. So the first day we take off running, we get to it, and we turn north on it, kind of heading back down towards town and where the square is. And for a while it went well, and then I would turn a corner, and you guys are going to say these aren't hills. I'm going to tell you elevation changes, whatever you want to call them. The problem is I started seeing a lot of hills and a lot of ups and downs. And my body was not conditioned for that because in New Orleans there were no hills. Run 4 miles and you would have like a 6-foot elevation change for the whole 4 miles. And so I start going up and down these hills, and the problem is I'd turn another corner thinking, maybe I'm at the end of this thing, and all I would see would be another hill. And to the point where it got really unenjoyable. And I'm going to take a step further. It was a little bit agonizing. Okay, a little bit agonizing. And I thought about quitting. And two things kept me from quitting. Number one, I met other people on the trail, and some people were going the same direction I was. And so I knew that other people had completed it, and if they had, then I could too. Amen? But there was a second reason I kept running. When I first turned onto the trail, there was a big sign that said that the trail is 1 mile. I've run 1 mile and a lot further than that a whole lot of times in my life. I believed the sign. I believe the words that were written on that sign, and I believed that I could get to the end of that trail. It's a little bit like that when we run our life as Christians, isn't it? Before long, we go up and down, it begins to get agonizing, but we know, we hear there are others that have run that race of faith before us, and we know we can do it too. But even more than that, brothers and sisters, we believe the words. We have a book, and it tells us of Him, and we trust that book, and we ultimately look to Him, and we keep running. It's time for you and I to run our race. And as we do so, we look to those that have gone before us, but ultimately we look to Jesus and faithfully honor Him with the way we live our lives, knowing that we may be the very story that helps the next generation see and live their life of faith as well. Today, would you join me in looking to Jesus and seeing the one that we cannot see with our eyes? Let's pray together this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And myself, I'll be here at the front. We'll have other ministry leaders, staff members here at the front. We would love to pray with you, perhaps about a decision that you're thinking about making. Maybe today you're here and most importantly, you're needing to trust Christ for salvation. We'd love to talk with you about that and pray with you about that. Maybe there's another decision you need to make. We're going to have a time response. We would just ask you to respond as the Lord leads this morning. Let's pray together. When I say amen, we'll stand and we'll begin to sing. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the one to whom your word testifies that we are called to follow and have faith in. Help us to do that in a way today that honors you, and in a way that as we do so, builds and honors your very kingdom. You have your way in this invitation, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's about you, it's not about us. We pray all of this and give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.